Matthew 25, and we're going to read from 31 to 46. We come here to the end of a long stretch of teaching by Jesus. His last sustained teaching that we get in this gospel before we come up to him being arrested and put on trial and crucified, buried, and rising again. So this comes to a climax here of all that he's been saying for the previous 3, 4, 5 chapters. So Matthew chapter 25, you can find it on page 831, and I will read from 31 to 46. Please give your attention to Jesus' word. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked, or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Does the world have a story? And if it does, is the story a circle or a line? Well, Eastern religions say the world has a story, and it's the story of a circle. There are cycles of birth and death and rebirth. And you can easily see why they say this. There are a lot of circles, cycles, that you can see in the world. You can see the seasons. Winter to spring, to summer to fall, and you circle back again to the winter. You see the generations. One generation rises up, one generation falls, but there's another one behind it. Even politically, we talk about a revolution, but in science class, what's a revolution? Just the turning of a circle. So it's just, yeah, it's a new group. It's going to get oppressive pretty soon. And so in their religious views, the Eastern religions believe in reincarnation. You're here, you'll die, you'll be here again. And what Westerners don't understand is that this is actually a pessimistic view. Nirvana is when you get off the endless cycle of death and rebirth and you achieve nothingness. That's the goal, nothingness. And there's one spot in the Bible that sounds kind of like this. Ecclesiastes 1, whatever will be has been. There's nothing new. The sun rises, the sun sets, and it hurries back to where it rises. But the Western religions, by which I mean Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, we say that history is linear. God created the world. God has worked in the world. God will send the Messiah, Jesus, 12th Imam, the Savior, somebody, and he will end the world. And even when Western people say they don't believe in God, they tend to still keep the linear view of history. One philosopher wants to say, yes, we move from superstition to religion to science. There's our story. There's our line. We don't go back to superstition. There's a line. But the communists had a line. There will be stages of history while we struggle over the means of production until finally the workers create their paradise. That's a line. Our president likes to talk about being on the right side of history. That requires that history have sides. And when he says we're on the right side of it, he's implying that there's a linear, that we're going somewhere. It's not just a circle. And I wonder why secular people keep the optimism. But when you renounce faith in God, most people are not consistent to renounce everything that comes with belief in God. Nietzsche tried to and he went crazy. Most people want to keep what they like out of the Christianity that they've rejected. And so you have the habit of this optimistic view of history, even when you have to say history has a right side, not God is active. And of course, we can think about evidence. Our technology gets better. Our medical care is getting better. Our lifespans are getting longer. Some people might want to say, yeah, and free market democracy is advancing, although maybe it isn't. Yeah, you can see that rights are getting more and more recognized, although if you have an eye, you might see other rights that are not. But anyway, a linear viewpoint tends, that doesn't have to be, but tends to be an optimistic viewpoint on history. History's going somewhere. Somewhere good. What does science say? You might think science wouldn't say anything at all. Because if you restrict yourself to the scientific method, it's not really a story-writing business. It's hard to do an experiment on a story. But science is done by people, and people want to make a sense out of things, want to have purpose. So you get scientifically tinged stories. And until through the early Einstein, meaning through, I don't know, 1915, 1920, the scientists were telling us the universe was eternal. No story. It's always been there. Einstein saw his equations, and you can talk to other people and get this straighter later, but Einstein saw his equations were implying a beginning. He's like, oh, I can't do that. He threw something in to mess so that it wouldn't do that. And then a guy named Hubble demonstrated that the galaxies are moving apart. He said, okay, they're moving apart. Let's run that backwards. Wow. Looks like things had a beginning. And so for the last 90, 95 years, scientists said, yeah, actually the universe had a beginning. Boom! The Big Bang. And it will have an end. Not a bang, but a whimper. Heat death of the universe. So science has had a little change from saying, oh, it's always been there, to saying, actually there is a beginning, there's a middle, and there's an end. Let's come to what Jesus says. Jesus says the world has a beginning. Said it many places, like when he said, he who created them in the beginning made them male and female. Yes, he who created them. All right, there's a beginning. And here he teaches about the end. And he's been teaching about the end the whole time, actually. Sermon on the Mount ends with the end. He says, then they will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And I'll say, I never knew you. He didn't tell them parables. Parables were about the end. Then they'll pull the net out of the sea and throw the good fish this way and the bad fish that way. He's been talking about the end, but here we get the most sustained teaching on the end. And this concerns everybody. We need to be ready not just to give our account, previous parable, about the talents, but also to receive his judgment. So Jesus says, the Son of Man will come in glory. And here he begins to tell you more clearly what he means by Son of Man. Because he'd use that phrase, Son of Man, because it's ambiguous. What's Son of Man mean? You read the Old Testament. It means about three things in the Old Testament. It can just mean a human being, like in Psalm 8. What is man that you care about him? Or the Son of Man that you have compassion on him? It's just a synonym for a human being. Right? We're all sons or daughters of people, right? We're all Son of Man. But the prophet Ezekiel is actually called Son of Man by God. God says, Son of Man, get up. I want to talk to you. So that's the second use of Son of Man. It's a particular person, the prophet Ezekiel. But then in Daniel 7, after Daniel sees various scary beasts come out of the ocean, then he sees one like a Son of Man go on the clouds to God the Father and receive an eternal kingdom. And Jesus begins to say, actually, that's the Son of Man I've met the whole time. That's what he says here. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. All right, which one of those sons of men have... Okay, we're talking about the Daniel 7 Son of Man. Now, the other ones are true. He is a prophet, and he is a human being. But he says here, but the one I'm really talking about is the vision that Daniel had. That was about me. I am the Son of Man. And I will go to God. And I will receive an eternal kingdom. He says, I will come and all the angels with me. In the Old Testament, a couple times we just have God coming with the angels. Right? Deuteronomy 33, God came down on Sinai with his angels. And it was salvation for Israel. Or Zechariah 14, there's a prophecy. God will come with all the angels. And it'll be salvation for his people. And here Jesus says, yes, I'll come with all the angels. And it's another way in which Jesus lets us know who he is, that he is not only man, but also God. Once again, what the Old Testament says will happen for God, Jesus says will happen for him. And he says, before him all the nations will be gathered, and he will separate them. And we see another reason why he said Son of Man and not Messiah. They thought of Messiah as Israel's warrior king, David's descendant. That's what King David was. And he's been using Son of Man because that's an everybody picture. Son of Man will receive an everlasting kingdom. That affects everybody. And so Jesus here is saying, I'm bigger than Israel. I'm not just to save the Jews. I'm here to judge the world. In me, God keeps that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. He's saying in me, Psalm 96 and 98, get their happy conclusion. Remember when you sing 98a, what's that last verse? He will come to judge the earth and all with equity. All right? Hey, Jesus is saying, that's right. I will come to judge the earth and all with equity. You're singing about me when you sing 98a. But all the way through the Bible, there's always this theme of some separation. Abraham has Isaac. He also has Ishmael. And there's tension and mockery, and finally there's separation. And Isaac has two sons. There's Jacob and there's Esau. And there's deception and rage and tension, and there's separation. And in Psalm 110, the Messiah sits at God's right hand till his enemies are under his feet, because there are enemies. And so Jesus, right before he goes to the cross, teaches that after he loses, he will win. After the cornerstone is rejected, it's going to get put back at the center of the building. And so he's saying, the world had a supernatural beginning. In the beginning, God said. And Jesus says, it will also have a supernatural end. Jesus says, there will be a judgment. And he, Jesus, will conduct that judgment. God has appointed a man by whom he will judge the world, an open and final judgment. As the creed says, he will come from heaven and judge the living and the dead. Now, who then will be on the right side of history? As I said, our current president is becoming known for this phrase, confidence that he's on the right side of history. Okay, well, who will be on the right side of history then? It'll be those to whom the Son of Man says, come. Now, one of the things in this parable is it will not be so easy in advance to know who that's going to be. Sheep and goats were often pastured together. They often looked pretty similar. It took some experience to figure out, is this one a sheep or is this one a goat? He doesn't say the elephants and the mice here. It's not the dogs and the cats. It's the sheep and the goats. They're not that different. They kind of do all the same things. They're of similar value. You can get milk and meat and wool and young ones from both. You can offer both the sacrifices. So just like with the wheat and the tares, and they look similar. And with the wise and the foolish virgins. And who's who? You've got to find out. It's a thing where we can't make a perfect determination in this age. We separate when we must, but knowing is difficult. We can't be sure. We don't know the heart. We don't know the future. But the king can. Then he will separate them. And Jesus calls himself king at that point, because although he is already king, he's not openly king yet. Then he'll be openly king. And so he says, the king will say. He will say to those on my right, come, receive my Father's grace. Notice what he says. He says, come, you who are blessed by my Father. When were they first blessed? It's not clear. It's not clear if the blessing is coming down right then or if that blessing has been from some time before. But he says, receive God's favor. He then says, inherit. That's an interesting word, inherit. It's not simply get. It doesn't say receive. It says inherit. Now, what does the word inherit teach us? Well, you inherit something that's not yours first. First, it's somebody else's. And then you inherit it. Usually, you inherit from your parents. My family, 70 years ago, bought an acre of land from a farmer. The farmer died, and it all went to his daughter. And as the daughter got old, and we still had the cabin, we still had our acre, and she had the other 40, at some point she said to Dad, John and Betsy can call me Grandma now. And Dad said, she's telling me more than the call of Grandma. And so when she died, my family inherited that side of the road. Well, now it's more than 1 acre. We got another 20. Right, we inherited from Grandma. All right? Dorothea said, they can call me Grandma now. Yeah, we didn't do anything for that. We inherited it because of the relationship, not because of our work. And so if these blessed ones inherit from God, it's because God has adopted them. It's because God has said, you can call me Father now. And it's not an automatic thing. There are some people on the left hand. So he says, inherit. That is, you have been adopted. You are God's children. Now receive the reward that is beyond your imagination. Because it says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God has always been planning for this end. He's always been working towards this end. The kingdom was prepared from the beginning. That's the world's story. God, who created all things, is now preparing a kingdom for his blessed ones to receive. You can tell other stories, but that's the grandest one. 4, because this king gives reasons. It's not an arbitrary judgment. There are reasons for what he does. He says, 4, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Now those 6 acts of charity, this is not the only place you can find them together. You can find them in Jewish lit. You can find them in Greek or Roman lit. These are sort of a standard list of 6 charitable things to do in that world. Because these 6 kinds of charity that would be needed on a regular basis. But in our culture, we think it's wise to put ourselves and our families somewhere where you'll never see people who have this kind of need, except the sick. For us to see the hungry or the thirsty or the naked, you've got to go downtown and see homeless. To see the stranger, well, there's always strangers, but the real strangers tend to be in immigrant communities. To see those in prison has always taken a special trip. So it's worth asking, is our American segregation by class, because that's what it is it pleasing to the Lord? We have these vast swaths of prosperity, and it's very comfortable. And it feels very safe and natural. And it's what TV sitcoms show you. TV sitcoms show you prosperous swaths. But what are we called to do? Now remember, read the whole scripture together. You might be so impressed by this parable that you forget the other 1,000 pages in your Bible. And you start saying, I guess faith doesn't matter, worship doesn't matter, church doesn't matter, only these 6 things matter. Well, no, the 6 are meant to be detailed enough that we can examine ourselves by them. But this is not everything to know. It's not a comprehensive list. You can think of other acts of charity. Comforting those who mourn. Delivering those who are unjustly oppressed. There's other forms of charity. And of course, there's other aspects of the Christian life. We're not to neglect gathering together. We're not to neglect praying and faith and worship and the Lord's Supper. We already noted that these people are receiving God's grace. They're inheriting. They're not collecting their wages. In fact, we ought to remember some believers will be the poor who were receiving the bread. But Jesus here lays heavy emphasis on our love and charity, our compassion and mercy. Such a heavy emphasis that you might say, wait, I thought we were justified by faith alone, but Jesus is describing a judgment by works. There's a theologian named Mr. Robert Raymond, old man now, very strong on justification by faith alone. He also says, yeah, justification by faith alone and a final judgment according to works are not in contradiction. You're talking about 2 different things. Because who are those? Who are those who will do these things from a heart full of love for the Lord? Who are God's children who will inherit? Those who have become one with Christ by faith, who respond with these good works. Yes, we're justified by faith in Christ alone. We'll never keep the law well enough that that will be the basis of anything. But the true faith by which justifies is never alone. It always shows itself with love and good works. And so the scripture teaches both that we're justified by believing in the one sent, and our final judgment will be by our works. We'll be rewarded, however, not as wage earners, but as we have lived out our adoption as God's children. God's justice will be displayed to the world. These, my children, have loved as I love. See, they did these visible things. They fed those who were hungry. And it's worth noticing, Jesus here doesn't need, he's not really warning the unbelievers here. Unbelievers won't listen to a supernatural end of the world. He's here warning us to guard ourselves against hypocrisy. He's warning us not to lightly assume that we'll be on the right hand. And so he gives us these various tests. The scripture has others. Do you believe in the Son of Man? But you can fool yourself on that one. And so here he gives instead the visible fruits. Do you help the hungry? Do you welcome the stranger? Do you visit the sick? Now when the king says this, those on his right will say, when did we see you hungry? And when we see him in his glory, it will be a very valid question. Have we ever seen you at all? And how could you have ever been hungry? Of course, he will have been hungry. They'll say, I don't think we've met. When did I give you a cup of water? Notice that they're surprised. They were just doing the right thing, helping people out. You notice often when you see news stories and you see some really charitable person or somebody who's helping out, and they say to the person, wow, you're so wonderful. Why do you do this stuff? And he just says, I'm doing what I ought to do. And the people who really do routinely charitable things don't usually come off as too impressed with themselves. They're just, that's the right thing to do. And the king answers, truly, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And that's a beautiful answer. What solidarity from the king of the universe for the poorest bum, for the dirtiest homeless man in Philadelphia. He says, I'm so attached to the least of my brothers that when you did it for him, you did it to me. He's extending Proverbs 19:7. Whoever gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him. Jesus says, yes, I will repay him. I'll acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Jesus encourages us here to compassion. As Isaiah says, the person from whom you recoil because of their smell, that's your own flesh. That's a human being like you. You're also made in God's image. Now, isn't Jesus like that? Jesus could mean one of two things here. Son of Man's first meaning is human. And so in a certain sense, all who are human, whatever is done to any poor person, could be taken as done to Jesus. But more often when Jesus says, my brothers, he means those who believe in him. Because baptism makes men brothers. But the next paragraph just says, the least of these. So the New Testament's clear. Let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of the faith. There's a special responsibility to the fellow Christian, but there's a general responsibility to all. So treat the homeless man as Jesus' brother, because he is in the one sense, and he might be in the other sense. Now, who will be on the wrong side of history? Well, those to whom Christ says, depart from me. He says, go away. Be separate. Now, sometimes people have a little question about that. Okay, Jesus is God, and God is everywhere, so how can you be away from Jesus? Well, in two senses. Jesus is the God-man. He has, therefore, a man's body, which is not everywhere. You can leave the presence of his body. But the more profound answer is, while God is everywhere, his glory and pleasure is not everywhere. In hell, he is present in wrath. And that's where this is going. He says, go away. With a good word? No, you cursed. He doesn't say cursed of my Father. It's not quite parallel. But it's coming out of Jesus' mouth, so it's bad enough. Go away, you cursed. Okay, back home? No, into the eternal fire. Prepared for the devil and his angels, not prepared for you. It's not quite parallel. But that puts the responsibility on their heads. You associated with the devil. You were like the devil. You'll find yourself with him. Associate with the devil too long, and you'll be chained with him for eternity. And so, depart from me with a bad word to a bad place. Good company? No. With the devil and his angels, who will not be fun. Four. Because the king gives his reasons. He does not give arbitrary judgment. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. I was naked, you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. It's the same six acts of charity, and what you need to see is that these are the things that had not been done. These are sins of omission. Got the phrase? Sins of commission, you did the wrong thing. Sins of omission, you didn't do the right thing. We tend to think the sins of commission are worse. But here Jesus proclaims judgment on the basis of the good things left undone, sins of omission. We say, at least I didn't kill anybody. And he says, that's a rather low bar. It's not a sufficient bar. He says, I was hungry, you didn't know. He commands charity. He commands open eyes. He commands seeing and caring. And he removes all excuse. Consider. He requires small acts of charity. These are all doable. He does not say, I needed a kidney and you didn't donate to me. All right? He doesn't say that. He says, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. You can do that. He doesn't require that we spring the prisoner free and heal the sick. We probably can't. He says, just visit. When he says, I was hungry, you did not feed me. He's not blaming the hungry, remember. He's blaming the full. And he motivates the charity, not only by showing how small it is, but by showing the grandeur of those we help. You did it to me. He shows the glory to be given and the horror to be avoided. By every way, he tries to awaken us. So why aren't we woken up? Because we're blinded by things. And we think the things are the end in themselves. Tell me one thing in your house that's not deteriorating. So why love it so much? Food spoils. Houses get all kinds of things breaking. Electronics get out of date and cars break. Nothing will last, but the people around you, though the body deteriorates, the person lasts. And so what is valuable? Things are trivial, especially in our mass-produced society. There's always another one of those. But Jesus requires our time. And maybe that's our problem. He requires our time. It takes time to look, time to care, time to speak, time to visit, time to find clothes. We say, it's too much. I don't have the time. And C.S. Lewis's devil says, that's right. Keep the little blighters thinking it's their time. They can't manufacture it. They can't save it. They can't give it. Stupid to think it's their time. But keep them thinking that way. And those on the left will say, when did all this happen? I don't remember seeing you. And their answer is shorter, perhaps because we know what they're going to say, so it's shorter, but maybe it's because that's also that they're rushing. They're rushing to get the words out. It's not going well. And he says, truly, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And the king has the final word. There's no further pleading. The excuses are not useful. So what happens? Well, it says, these will go away into eternal punishment. And you'll notice that here it's not the fire that's called eternal, it's the punishment that's called eternal. As Jesus hinted with the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man said, I am in torment in this flame. And so Jesus wants you to know that hell is the worst thing imaginable. When it's described, the clear point is you don't want to be there. And so Jesus often says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which implies conscious misery and regret. And Isaiah ends with, where the worm does not die, that would be the maggot. Why wouldn't the maggot die? Why is the fire not quenched? And the mind recoils as it should. But then what we should do is flee to God. But some instead rage about it. It's not fair. I won't believe that. So what should we answer someone who says, I won't believe Jesus when he tells me this, because it's too bad to imagine? Well, there's various considerations. One is that we're not in a position to evaluate the seriousness of sins against an infinite God. Who are we to say this sin is this bad and this sin is that bad? We measure by the harm done to people that ignores the offense on God. But think, if the law treats it as a greater crime to kill a police officer versus a regular person, because here's an attack on the law that keeps us all safe, well, how much more then is it an offense? Every sin an offense against God. We might also reflect, those who have chosen to ignore God have chosen to ignore God. So why would they want eternity with the one they want nothing to do with? But ultimately, it's wiser to acknowledge this is not our call. Not believing in hell does not make it vanish. The issue isn't whether you want to believe it or not. It's not whether you think it's fair or not. The issue is whether it's true or not. That's the actual question. And our feelings don't matter. And so it's Jesus who saves us from hell, who taught us the most about hell. We hear the most about hell not from some Old Testament prophet, not from Moses, not from Paul, not from John, but from Jesus. Jesus, who suffered a fantastic amount of suffering to save us from hell, he's the one who wants us to know why he did that. He's the one who wants us to know why it is so important that he did that. Without hell, it's a strange thing why the Son of God would be on the cross. Why would he be there if there's nothing to fear? And so if you meet anyone, or if you feel like hell is unfair, you have these answers. We can't judge fair and unfair as well as God can. If you don't want God now, why would you want him later? But ultimately, it doesn't matter what we think. What matters is what is true. And Jesus taught about hell. Jesus is the one who saves us from it. We ought to spend our time following after Jesus. In the Old Testament, there's a great example of judgment when the fire fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus has a comment on that. He says, remember Lot's wife. One of the shortest verses in the Bible. Remember Lot's wife. All right? What happened to Lot's wife? Well, she's the one the angels are trying to get the whole family out of Sodom. They're saying, go this way. And she's the one who has to say, turn around and look. She's the one attached back to what is about to be judged. And she turns into a pillar of salt. It's an example. Remember that. Don't be looking back when God says run. But that's only half of what happens. He says, but the righteous will go away into eternal life. To be with Jesus, that's life. Remember he says, come? Yes, come. And that's eternal life, being with Jesus. That's worth remembering, because the world wants to sell you lots of versions of what really living is. I always remember the ad with the guys who've gone fishing, and now they're around a campfire, and they're breaking out the beer, because of course it's a beer commercial, and it says, life doesn't get any better than this. It's probably like a 30-year-old commercial now. Well, that's a good scenario. It looks like fun. But it does get better than that. And so Jesus welcomes those who are adopted into the kingdom, prepared from the foundation. He invites them to inherit it. And heaven is not described in a whole lot of detail, which on the one hand, you could say, well, that makes it hard to anticipate. You've got to give me more of a picture. But what is described makes the point. It's the best thing that God can prepare for you. And you don't get more description because words fail you. You wouldn't get it. Your imagination wouldn't be able to pull out of it how wonderful it is. We tell stories sometimes, and we're so excited about our story, and it was so funny, and then we're telling the story, and we realize that the other person's not really getting it, and you say, well, I guess you had to be there. I think the part of why the Bible doesn't tell us more about heaven is the same thing. Words fail. Like, you're going to have to be there. Can't tell you how good it's going to be. I can only give you the best thing in your village life, like a big wedding feast or something like that. The kingdom. Prepared from the foundation of the world. Chrysostom introduced his sermon on these passages this way. He said, to this most delightful portion of Scripture, which we do not see is continually revolving, let us now listen with all earnestness. Take a breath at the delightfulness of it. Jesus certainly aims to spur us to charity, no doubt. And he warns us of wrath to come, certainly. Because if there is wrath to come, the loving thing is to know about it and let people know. But he also tells us the deed, a good deed done to the smallest is done to him. That's mercy and love. He says the kingdom will be inherited. By whom? By those who do things that we all can do. How generous. So, beloved, view your things as tools. They are not ends in themselves. The joy you get from a thing is fleeting. It's an opportunity to bless. Because in Jesus Christ, what matters is faith working through love. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us not to shrink back from welcoming the stranger and giving drink to the thirsty. Food to the hungry. Help us, Lord, to visit the sick and imprisoned. And Lord, we pray that you give us eyes to see, that we wouldn't just not even notice, but that we would see those in need of welcome, in need of clothing, in need of visiting, in need of food. And Lord, we thank you that your grace is everywhere evident to us. That things far greater are inherited by those who've only done little things. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus, by whom we are brought before you. Help us to acknowledge him, Lord, so that he may acknowledge us. We pray this in his name. Amen.